All right. So, title this message this morning, What's My Motivation? Looking at Luke chapter 20, verse 45, and then the end of that chapter, and then actually getting into the first four verses of Luke 21. Now, what's my motivation is a phrase that you might hear on stage or on a sitcom set or on a movie lot. I'm reminded of there was a Sprite commercial a few years back. I don't know if you guys remember it. These guys are out playing basketball, and then they kind of cut, they mess up, and what's my motivation? And one of them had like this real high voice, and one of them had a Shakespearean accent. And it's really a question, this what's my motivation, that actors ask of their directors as they try to figure out how to behave in a certain scene. They're trying to get into the mind of their character and say, how would my character respond? Now, obviously, we don't want to be actors in the Church of Christ. We don't want to be just pretenders. But our motivation is an important thing. And so that's what I want to kind of look at today, because the root word of the word motivation is motive. It's motive. That is at the root of the word motivation. And what is a motive but a need or a desire that causes a person to act? It's the reason that we do something. When a detective, whether it's a, you know, Columbo or whether it's a real life detective, he's looking for the motive. Why would someone have committed this crime? What reason did they have for doing it? You know, we get up in the morning and our head hurts because we're addicted to caffeine. And so what do? That's a motive for us to go over there and to get the cure going or the coffee pot going and begin to help soothe that addiction. You know, I'm part of that, Caffeine Anonymous. And so, but motivations, we realize in life, they can be good or they can be bad. It all depends on whether the motive, the need or desire, is a good one or a bad one. And so if our motivation is a desire to please God, then that's a good motivation. But if our motivation is pleasing ourselves, that's a bad motivation. So we're really going to look at two things today in our passage, really just two sections. We'll see self-motivation in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47, and then we're going to look at God motivation in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21. Now, we're going to spend the majority of our time here in this first section and looking at these self-motivations that the scribes are going to manifest and Jesus is going to draw attention to. And then we're going to see in the second part of our study, there's going to be a woman, this poor widow, who gives two mites and about how she has a God motivation. So let's go ahead and read these verses 45 through, well, you know, I'll read them. It says, "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Now, it may bother you that this study spills over from Luke chapter 20 into Luke 21. Maybe it doesn't. It bothers me a little bit. As I was putting it together, it did bug me a little bit. But have no fear. The chapter breaks that we find in our Bible, they're not a result of divine inspiration. They were put in at a much later time. And I love what Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was, he could be argued he was the first megachurch pastor. In the 1800s, he pastored this huge church, Metropolitan Tabernacle, there in London. It was very influential. He's been very influential to this day. And I want to share a quote with him about how he felt about the chapter breaks of the Bible. He says, quote, "You are well aware, dear friends, that the division into chapters has only been made for convenience sake and is not a matter of inspired arrangement. I may add that it has been clumsily made, and not with careful thoughtfulness, but as roughly as if a woodman had taken an axe and chopped the book to pieces in a hurry." So he wasn't a big fan of how the chapters in the Bible were always put together. And if you go online and look for Spurgeon quotes, he had a lot of interesting things to say. He was what must have been a really awesome guy, and we'll all get to meet him someday there in heaven. But so really what I felt like the Lord was revealing to me and putting together a study, I had to go into both of these chapters. And so even though I disliked it, I had to go for it. So with that said, let's move into our first section here, looking at self-motivation, again, in these last few verses of Luke chapter 20. Now, self-motivation, that is really thought of as a good thing most of the time. When we think about a person, a worker who is a self-starter, a worker who doesn't need much managerial oversight, they're said to be self-motivated. When you hire someone and they able to get after it, then that's a good thing. I kind of lacked this when I was a little bit. I was always working in structured environments. I've gone to college very structured, what the professor wants and wants you to give them. And then I worked at a school, a pretty rough school for 2 years in Houston, and it's very structured. And then I came on staff as a youth intern there at Calvary Houston, and I kind of didn't really have a job description. It was hard for me. I had to learn to be self-motivated to kind of just, find what needs to be done and go do it. It was a really growing experience for me. And really that kind of self-motivation, when a business or church is filled with self-motivated workers, then work gets done. Things get done. They're children are the opposite, usually. They're not very self-motivated. They need to be told exactly what to do and when to do it. Now, unfortunately, the self-motivation we're going to be looking at here in these last few verses of Luke 20 is not the good kind of self-motivation. It's actually the bad kind. It's the type of self-motivation that we're going to examine in these verses. It really causes a person to seek the praises of men rather than the praises of God. Okay? I've talked about it before that, throughout God's word, there's a lot of binary decisions. Binary coming from the code, ones or zeros. Off or on. You think about your light switch. Light switches are binary. There's an off or there's an on. And so it is, when we look at how we do things in life, many times when it comes to a spiritual matter, it's binary. Is this for me or is this for God? Who am I doing this for? And so this self-motivation that we're looking at here in Luke 20 really has to do with choosing. It's for me. It's about me. I am the focus. And that type of attitude really reveals the worship of self. I was listening to Damien Kyle, one of his teachings yesterday, and as I was mowing the lawn, and he was talking about how in the Christian church, the idol that is ignored the most is the idol of self-worship. And it can be clothed in many ways. It can be clothed in God's primary goal for me is to make me happy, or to make me comfortable, or to provide for this thing, or to provide for that thing. And we all fall prey to it because honestly, each and every one of us, we think about ourselves the most of anybody. We are our primary concern. And so this danger for us as we look at what the scribes did, it's very real, and it's an easy thing to slip into, as even in religious circles. It's really, the heart is an ungodly self-motivation. So verse 45 says, "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples." Remember the context? Again, it's the last week of Jesus' life, just a couple days to the crucifixion. And he's been having it out. He's been duking it out with the religious leaders. There's been Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. And they've been coming to him and challenging him on this thing and on that thing. And so the Lord Jesus here, he's going to give a public rebuke of the scribes. Now, I'll talk about who the scribes are in just a minute. But many of them were also Pharisees at the same time. And he's really, the Lord Jesus is giving a public rebuke and he's warning his disciples and the crowd about these guys. Now there's a question here I come up with is because Jesus seems not very loving at this point, we might say. Because what is he doing? He is like criticizing people in public. And that's kind of a big no-no, right? I mean, we can be worried, even as bosses, if they criticize, someone who works for them in public, then maybe they're going to get upset and sue, or this kind of thing. We live in a very touchy society. And so it looks like Jesus is just being a big meanie in the fact that he is rebuking people publicly. But the question I have to ask is, when are rebukes and warnings to be made public? Is there a time when a person needs to be rebuked? And is there a time to give these public warnings, in a public environment? And I believe the answer to when rebukes and warnings are to be made publicly, it's when the sin is committed in public or when it affects the public. In other words, if a person does something privately and it's kind of between them and the Lord and there's needs to stay a private matter. But when it's done out for the world to see, and that's exactly what's happening here with the scribes and Pharisees. They were publicly manifesting these sins. They were doing these actions, telling people, this is how you should behave in a relationship with God. Then Jesus has to rebuke them publicly. And I think that it's a good warning. It's a good reminder for all of us. It's something that I realize as a Christian. Sometimes I'm worried about the things that I say and really conscious of how I you know, communicate, because I realize that once I communicate these things, that the teaching's out there. It's out there, and for anyone to look at and say, is that right or is that wrong? So I believe wholeheartedly that a public problem, it needs a public solution. And this applies, this is especially true when it comes to those in spiritual leadership. In spiritual leadership, we have to keep this in mind. Let me read for you a couple of verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's communicating to him kind of how things should be done in church. And this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 19. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Okay, so here Timothy, you know, it's kind of debated exactly what role he has. It does seem like he perhaps is what we might consider, you know, the senior elder, the senior pastor of that church, because Paul's writing to him. But then there's other elders. This is a church in Ephesus, and they've got all kinds of issues. You know, it's a lot of people coming out of witchcraft and paganistic backgrounds. And so, Paul, you know, there could be this thing where an elder, a leader in the church, you know, someone doesn't like him. Someone just says, you know what, I can't stand, oh, Joe Bad or whatever over there. And so I'm going to go to Timothy and say that Joe Bad is no good. Okay? And so what Paul is telling Timothy is, you need to make sure there's two or three witnesses to this thing before you listen to it. Okay? Because anybody can say anything. And it doesn't want it to be just kind of a he said, she said type of environment. But then this is what Paul continues on in verse 20. He says, those who are sinning, in other words, if these elders, it comes to your mind that these elders are doing the wrong thing, he says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So these elders who are committing the sin are held to a higher standard, and they need to be rebuked in front of the whole church, so that the other elders would say, you know what, maybe I shouldn't try to throw my weight around. Maybe I shouldn't be doing these ungodly things. And so Paul makes it clear that elders should be rebuked publicly if they're committing these public type sins. And in fact, let me read for you what James says. In James chapter 3, verse 1, says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Those who teach others, those who, like me, seek to proclaim and tell you, hey, this is what I believe God is saying through His Word, then there's a stricter judgment because it has a greater impact on each individual life. And I bring this out right here because I want you to always remember, whether it's me or Rick or Rory or any elder anywhere, I don't care how big or small their ministry, is no one is above being judged by the Word of God. No one is above being rebuked publicly if they commit public sins. And so I believe here, as we look at Luke 20, that the Lord Jesus is giving this public warning or rebuke for two additional reasons. Let me give them to you. Number one is, so the disciples and others wouldn't be taken in by the scribes' hypocrisy. You see, the scribes were hypocrites. They were pretending to be one thing, but in reality they were another. They were actors. You know, probably you've seen the fine arts symbol. There's the smiley face and the sad face. And they're kind of there together and they're artistic. But what it was is, back in the days of the Greeks, you know, you would put on one of these masks. And the actors were called hypocrites because, you know, they would wear this mask, but that's not really who they were. And if you ever read much Greek writing or about the Greek gods, it's all about deceit. It's all pretend. There's all kinds of crazy motives going on behind the scenes. So Jesus didn't want others to be taken in by this hypocrisy. Because what will people say? Hey, look at these guys. They got fancy robes and they look really holy. And have you seen how many scrolls they have under their arm? They're amazing. And Jesus is saying, you need to look closely. These guys, I don't want you to be taken in. But I believe there's a second reason Jesus is giving this public warning and rebuke, both to his disciples and to his others around. It's so the disciples and the others wouldn't commit the same sins. Every time I read about the Pharisees, it's very easy for me to say, those stinking Pharisees. I tell you what, can you believe those jerks? Can you believe how they lead people astray and they do this and they do that? But in reality, I should look at them and say, hey, have I become a Pharisee? Am I being like them? Am I pretending to be something that I'm not? Am I judging people by some standard that's not found in God's Word, but it's my own personal standard? And so as we look at this, there needs to be not only, man, those scribes and Pharisees are a bunch of bad guys, but hey, I need to check my own heart. Am I becoming a scribe or Pharisee? So really to let the words penetrate us. So as we continue on now in verse 46, notice what Jesus says. He begins with the word beware. 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 It really means in the Greek to pay special attention to. pay special attention to. We've probably had those times in life where we've had to pay special attention. If you've ever gone skiing in Ruidoso, you know, and you go up that mountain and there's no guardrail and it's kind of icy and it's a little nerve-wracking, you know, as you're going there, and especially if you're a person like me who likes to always be in control and you're not in control, then it's a little nervous. And so there's these times in life where we realize because of the circumstances we need to pay special attention. Unfortunately, when it comes to spiritual matters, many times people don't beware. Hey, that guy's nice. His teaching makes me feel good. Oh, he's wearing decent clothes. He's doing this. He's doing that. He must be okay. But Jesus says, don't do things like that. You need to pay special attention. Beware. And I believe the Lord is warning us as well. We need to beware because even as believers, there's always that natural tendency toward becoming self-motivated, to putting myself first. It's a constant thing. And that's why I believe Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there, if you would, with me to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. As you turn there, you remember that Paul lays out a bunch of stuff in Romans. And let's look forward to getting to it in our men's group together. But in Romans, he lays out how everybody's a sinner. And he lays out for, you know, basically his whole case for it and about how we can be changed in Christ and about how God's going to, you know, move and he's going to use Israel in the end times. But then as he gets into Romans chapter 12, he basically says, now that you know all these things and how God works, hey, I challenge you to do something about it. So he says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Or some translations put it, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why does Paul put that in Romans chapter 12? Because he realizes we can know all there is to know about God, or as much as our finite minds can understand, but it doesn't do any good till we actually put it into practice. Paul says what you have to do is once you know these things, then I need you to seek God first, to offer yourself, to surrender yourself to God. And then all those things will come into play. What happened and what was such the danger with the scribes is they knew about God, but they didn't know God. They knew the scrolls. They knew the word. But what happened is it didn't become a part of their life. They didn't hide it in their heart so that they might not sin against God. What they did is they just went through the motions. And in fact, being a scribe was a means to an end. Being a scribe was a way to get, you know, personality or to get glory or to find your place in this world. It wasn't about God at all. And that's the danger for us as Christians. We can be Christians because, well, you know, I just really don't fit anywhere else. Or this or that. And we somehow along the way lose sight that it's about God. That He's the center. That He's the reason why we're to do what we do. And so by offering ourselves as those living sacrifices, not being like the world, but being washed by the water of the Word and being transformed and changed, then what happens? We begin to say, this is about God. So if I'm having a great day personally, great. It's for the Lord. If I'm having a horrible day personally, I'm not enjoying it. But it's God's doing something through this. And it always points us back in the right direction. And it gives us that God motivation that we'll see. So continuing on as you turn back now to Luke chapter 20. It says, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. You know, this week has been my first week back to school. And having trying to get the kids more involved in the class. And so we'll talk about issues and I'll ask for a scribe. I'll ask for someone to go write on the board. And a lot of times the kids don't know what I'm talking about when I ask for a scribe. But the scribes were the writers. They were the ones who originally copied the scriptures. They were the ones, you know, you can't run down to Mardell back in the day. And so if you wanted a copy of the scroll, someone needs to handwrite it. And they took it seriously because they wanted to be communicated correctly over time. And so this was a really big deal. So these scribes, of course, they had a place of prominence because they're the ones that handle the scrolls. And they're the ones that copy it down and make copies for us. But what started as a good thing, because we know that Ezra was a scribe, and we read about him in the Old Testament. They were good at first, but what happened along the way, they became the self-proclaimed interpreters of the Word of God. All of a sudden, it wasn't about we only copy the Word, it's that we interpret the Word. And that in itself is really not a bad thing. You know, I seek to be an interpreter of the Word, seek to be led by the Spirit. But what it came down to is we are the only interpreters of the word. That our way is the way. And they, you know, many of them were also Pharisees, and it became this group. What happened is they began to add to the scriptures. Okay, well, this is what God's word says, but I'm going to add this and add that and add the other. And they began to have this yoke of bondage upon people of regulation after regulation after regulation. Now, the Lord Jesus, he gets into specifics here. He's going to list the ways that these scribes manifested their self-motivation. So let's look at this, and let's see if we can apply this to our lives as well. He says that, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Desire. Let's look at that word desire first of all. It means not only willing something, but also pressing on to action. Not only willing something, but also pressing on to action. It means that when you have this kind of desire, this Greek word in the New Testament, it means that you want to do something and you do something about it. It's not like the guy who, you know, he's 3 years out of high school and he's sitting there on a Saturday afternoon and he hasn't picked up a football in 3 years, hasn't put on his running shoes in 3 years, hasn't lifted a weight in 3 years, but he's watching, you know, Oklahoma versus Texas on the TV. Yeah, I could be out there. Yeah, I just have a desire to get back on the field and, you know, play some ball and this whole thing. He has a desire, but not this kind of desire, because he's not doing anything about it. He's just sitting there. And so it's one thing to be an armchair quarterback and to say that you could do this or you could do that, but that's not the desire that these scribes had. They had a desire that promoted them into action. And so what did they desire? They desired to go around in long robes. What? What in the world? Why would you want to go around in long robes? What's the deal with that? Seems kind of an odd statement. But let me read what these robes represented. Quote, they were a stately robe reaching to the feet or a train sweeping the ground. It was a loose outer garment for men extending to the feet, worn by kings, priests, and persons of rank. Long flowing robes worn to claim special status and an expectation of special honor. Probably if we took a couple of moments and say, where have I heard about a long robe in the Bible that caused a lot of trouble among a certain individual? And we think of Joseph. Joseph, remember Joseph's father? Joseph, you know, Jacob didn't have a lot of discernment. And he said, hey, Joseph's my favorite. And so I'm going to give him this really fancy robe. And this is going to denote his special rank among his brothers. And the fact that he's this special robe, you don't really want to get it dirty. So Joseph shouldn't have to work. And so this robe was a source of contention among all his brothers. They didn't like it very much. Well, so it was here. These guys would have these special robes, these fancy robes. What are they doing? They're saying, I'm different from you. I'm somebody special. I'm somebody unique. So these scribes, actually what they were doing is they were using fashion to feed their self-motivation. They wore these showy robes to let everyone know just how special they were. You know, if I'm a scribe and I'm walking down the street and I don't have my scrolls with me, people might not know that I'm a scribe. So I gotta let them know. I gotta let them know I have to wear, you know, a robe. Look at me, I'm a scribe. You know, this whole action. And so they were letting everyone know they were somebody's. And the question for us to ask ourselves is, hey, what role does clothing or fashion play in our lives? Now, for us, we're a pretty casual bunch, and so probably not a big deal. But you know what? In some churches, you can't go in unless you are wearing certain clothes. And there's traditions and these cultural traditions that you have to wear this or you have to wear that, and you're not accepted. And so I'm sure in many places with me and my tennis shoes and jeans and you know, this shirt that I'm wearing, I'm going to be, hey, there's no way we're going to let you teach from our pulpit. You know, you got to dress like Jesus dressed. Well, wait a minute, that's probably not what they're going to say. But the idea is, you know, with fashion or clothing, you know, is it a tool for self-motivation or God-motivation? You know, this is a talk that we unfortunately have to have with our kids. You know, as they move in different directions and they want to wear this certain clothing, we have to say, hey, why are you wearing this? Why do you desire to wear this? Is it because you want to motivate yourself, or does what you're wearing bring glory to God? See, ultimately, I think the best type of clothing is the clothing that really, for the most part, doesn't draw attention. It's not a big deal. I think about Hudson Taylor. As Hudson Taylor seeked to pioneer missions into China, as he was going, he dressed in the normal garb of the Englishman, and that's how the Englishman did. And the English, you know, for the most part, were a very proud people. very proud. And so they would go into different nations, and they would basically just try to make them like the English. They would try to make them just like them. And so Hudson Taylor realized as he was going in, he wasn't making any impact. So he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do something crazy for an Englishman. I'm going to cut my hair like the Chinese. And he cut his hair, and then he began to grow that long braid. And he said, I'm going to wear the traditional garb of the Chinese. I'm going to dress like them. And what happened is so many people back in England said, you have lost your mind, Huddy. You know, what in the world are you doing? But what happened is God opened the door because the Chinese now saw, hey, this is a guy who loves us. This is a guy who's willing to be like us. He's not using his fashion to separate himself. He's using his fashion to actually become like us. And unfortunately, the scribes, though, did just the opposite. They use these long robes to distance themselves from the quote-unquote common people. But you know what's interesting is the Lord Jesus was just the opposite of this. The Lord Jesus was just the opposite of the scribes. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In case you've ever wondered what Jesus wore, I'm going to tell you here. The Bible's going to tell you. I'm just going to read it. Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 5 through 7. Now, it's interesting, this Philippians passage, it plays right into where we're going here today, because the main sin of the church, or one of the main things that Paul had to address in his letter to the Philippians, was really self-motivation. You know, there were people in the church, they were fighting, they wanted their own way, everybody was me first. It seems like perhaps they had a church of toddlers. You know, it was always about, I'm first. And so Paul says in there, hey, don't be only concerned with what you want, but also the needs of others and serving them. And then he gives Christ as the example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And here's what Jesus wore, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. What did Jesus wear? Jesus wore human flesh. And if you think about that, for Jesus, for the second person of the Trinity, to put on, this deity puts on human flesh, you can't get much lower on the fashion ladder than that. For God to put on humanity. It's amazing. That is an amazing step of humility. We think about Hudson Taylor, and I think he was a genius in doing what he did, but he didn't pioneer it. Jesus did it first. Jesus said, I need to reach human beings, so I'm going to put on a human being. And what's crazy about how Jesus did it, as we looked at last week, he didn't just put on humanity, he became humanity. He added a whole nature to himself so that he was 100% God, but now he's also 100% man. Amazing thing. And so we look at that, and that's the ultimate. The fact that we're to use what we wear, and I think this we can apply this to, you know, to all of our things and our cars and our houses and everything. Is this something that's going to help me minister to others, or is this something that I am using personally to separate myself? Now, we must always remember that the Lord Jesus did it. Why did he put on humanity? Because he was God-motivated. It wasn't self-motivated. It wasn't about what he wanted. He always said, I'm doing what the Father sent me to do. And this is the example we're to follow. Let me read you one more verse before we get back to Luke 20. It's 1 Peter 5:5. Peter writes this, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And I love this line that Peter says. He says, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's a good fashion to wear. To be clothed with humility, to put on humility. And we see in the scripture things like, you know, taking off the old flesh and putting on Christ. And so all of this, it really, everything in our life can be a tool to either promote ourselves or to promote God, to be motivated by ourselves or to be motivated by God. And so that's where we're going with this whole thing. So back to Luke 20 now, verse 46. So they love these long robes, but notice what else they loved. Or they desired to wear these long robes, and that desire motivated them to wear them. And then it says they love greetings in the marketplaces. Love greetings in the marketplaces. The scribes loved receiving salutations in public. They loved it when they got up to speak, and so-and-so said about, and yes, and ever since he was a young boy, he did this, and he did that, and he has 17 degrees from all these places. They loved hearing that. They loved hearing all of this. They loved being recognized in busy areas. And it would seem, especially here, these greetings in the marketplace, that they were fond of being called by certain titles. We're going to turn there in just a minute. But they were fond of titles such as rabbi and father and teacher. They loved to hear those things. Turn with me, if you would, now to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus here is he kind of the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And we see that these public greetings that they loved, Jesus kind of explains it a little bit more in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chose to take some time and kind of expand or to lay out more of what Jesus said. Matthew 23, verse 7, it says that they loved greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So rabbi is basically means teacher. And then he says, do not call anyone on earth your father. Sorry, Dad. But you see what he means. He says, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying basically, these guys, they love these titles, because what did it do again? It raised them up. I'm somebody special. I'm somebody different. I'm above you. And what happens, it doesn't take long for someone to put themselves above you before they say, you can't get directly to God. You got to go through me. Because I'm closer to God after all, because I'm rabbi, father, teacher, whatever the case may be. And that was exactly opposite of what Jesus taught. Jesus said, I've come so that you can get directly to the Father. He says, no one can come to the Father except through me. But through his flesh being torn, it tells us in Hebrews that he's opened the way for us to go directly to God. So I think there's a lesson for us here, and whatever we might be, is not to go title hunting or title fishing. You know, I think about this, and especially to pastor. When I was, there in Houston and I was wanting to feel called to the ministry, I just wanted so much to have that title pastor someday. Pastor, oh man, once people call me pastor, yeah, that's the thing. And God has taken him a long time, but over the years he's just shown me that doesn't mean anything. That's nothing. And so we have to think about it. And what has been pointed out to me in the past and what I find so ironic is that we might be so quick to call someone in ministry pastor or reverend or whatever it might be. But it's interesting. The interesting thing is often we refer to the Lord Jesus without any thought of his titles. So it's funny that we'll give man this title and make sure that out of respect we call him by that title, but we just call Jesus Jesus. Now, I believe Jesus is fine with being called Jesus. I just find it ironic how we work. You know, you can do a search on the internet and so many names for Jesus, so many titles, I should say, Lord and Christ and King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Alpha and Omega and Beloved and Bright and Morning Star and Lamb of God and Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and it goes on and on and on. I just think there's a danger in the heart of man to seek titles, to want to be called somebody. And I know that that's a danger in my own life. And I'll be honest with you, there are certain people that I do call Pastor so-and-so. Well, I don't call it like that. I know what you're thinking. But Pastor Rick in Plano, I greatly respect him. And he's kind of like a father figure to me. And whenever I see him, I call him Pastor Rick. And the reason why is because he's never said, Steve, that's what you need to call me. He's never done that. But you know what? I have respect for him. And so don't go in tomorrow and you have a boss that you have to call Mr. So-and-so. You know, I'm through with titles. I'm just calling you by your first name. You know, and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm saying. It's really from the heart of the person who wants the title. That's the danger. We have to be careful of that. And it seems that a certain desire for titles and recognition, to me, it's a sure sign of self-motivation, because it's a desire to be recognized as above others. Let me read for you in Matthew 25. Let's turn there. We got some time. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Keep on moving all around. Matthew 20, verse 25, because I want to show you here that the Lord Jesus just says there are two titles that we can go for. And so Jesus is not he's not making us go cold turkey. He is saying if you're really dead set on a title, there are two choices I'm going to give you. And so this is how I'm going to try to, these are the titles I'm going to try to go for. Matthew 20, verse 25, it says, but Jesus called them to himself. So he calls his disciples to himself. They were having their usual argument about who was the greatest. They had this quite often. And so they were kind of duking it out on who was better than the other. And Jesus said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. They knew firsthand how the Romans treated each other. That if you were a high-ranking Roman, then you treated like garbage the people below you. That you, and we know that in life, that people who have authority as a general rule throw their weight around. But he says here, yet it not shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we do see here in this passage that there are two titles that it's okay to seek. If you're looking to be known as servant or slave, then you're right on there. Now, we could read this in our own flesh and says in verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Hey, I really want you to grow in the Lord. Why don't you be my slave? That's not what it's saying. It's saying for us to put ourselves in the place of slave. So the title we should be looking for is servant of all or slave of all. That's what Jesus says we want to go for. Why? Because that's his example. He came to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, now back to Luke 20, verse 46. We'll continue on. So they loved the robes. They loved the titles and being greeted in the marketplaces and being known as somebody's in public. What else did they love? It says they loved the best seats in the synagogues. The best seats in the synagogues. The synagogues were the Jewish places of worship. You know, they're kind of like their churches back in those days, place where they got together for fellowship. And the best seats were places of honor. You know, the places up front. And somewhere along the way, the best seats became the places in the back. You know, that's really where it goes over time. But you can see that even today. Sometimes, I don't know if it's ever affected you weirdly or maybe that a church that you grew up had this and you think it's a good thing. But it's always been strange to me when there would be a pastor teaching and then there's like all these chairs and people just sitting there. You know, they're just sitting there. It's kind of like, hey, look at these guys, places of honor. I stand up here and teach you the word, not because I'm trying to have a place of honor, but just because, hey, that's the best way to look at all of y'all. And so there's this idea here that these people love the best seats in the synagogue. They like to sit up front where everyone could see them and say, ooh, those are the holy people. Those are the awesome people. Those are the great people. But ultimately, the scribes, they just wanted to be honored and seen as above there in the synagogue. And I think there's a warning for us because perhaps the most dangerous place for being self-motivated is in a place of worship. Place of worship is a dangerous place because if we seek to draw attention to ourselves, then what happens is the place that's supposed to be dedicated to attention to God, it becomes like that. Now, I've heard horror stories. We've never had them here at our church. But I had one friend share with me about how one day he came to church and this woman had come into service, right before service, and she had a huge purple tambourine. And she wasn't on the worship team. And she had a huge purple tambourine with streamers. And so what she did is during worship, she got up and she was like shaking that thing. And she was getting after it. And what was she doing? Was it that she just really had a desire to serve the Lord? Maybe. But she could have done that at home. She was doing this to draw attention to herself. Hey, look at me. I'm very spiritual with my big purple tambourine with streamers. And so that was the attitude. It was looking at, hey, look at me. But it's interesting what God says in Isaiah chapter 42. I'll just read it for you. Isaiah 42, verse 8. God says, I am the Lord, and that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So God is basically saying, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. And we could look at that verse and say, well, it says to carved images. So God is basically saying he's not going to share his glory with an idol. But you know what? If you go back far enough, we're carved images. God made Adam out of the dirt. And you know, he's formed us in the womb. And so God's not going to share his glory with any of us. He deserves all the glory. So these scribes, they wanted the best places at the synagogues. What else did they want? They wanted the best places at the feasts. The best places at the feast. In other words, if they were invited to a wedding, they wanted to be at the bride and groom's table. You know, have you ever done that at a wedding where your name was there and you moved it to a better table? Don't say if you've done it, you know, or perhaps I just gave you a sinful idea. I apologize. But Jesus says don't do things that way. Let me read for you what he says in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher, and then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus is saying, hey, when you get to a place, take the humble seat. And if the master wants to move you up, great. But if not, you take the best seat, and by the time they move you, the only seat's next to the bathrooms, that's a bummer. It doesn't want it to be that way. Now moving on to verse 47, what else do? They devour widows' houses. Devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Well, somehow these scribes were taking advantage of widows and ripping them off. Perhaps they were, you know, somehow causing them to be deceived and hey, you need to give money to the work of the Lord or this way or that way. And we see this all the time. If you get on these mailing lists for these different ministries and, oh man, our ministry can't go on unless you give. And then what happens, there are these little old ladies and they feel bad and they give away their money to these guys. And we're warned about in the scriptures. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Timothy 6:5 talks about people, about these false teachers who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They're individuals who go into ministry because they want to make money. And if you do the research for L. Ron Hubbard, who started the religion of Scientology, it's been well documented that he realized religion is a great place to make money. So what better way than to make up your own religion? And then you can have all the money that comes off of it. And so that's really how that got started. And we're warned that there are going to be people like this. Let me read you another few verses. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, and you will secretly, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way the truth will be blasphemed. And here it is, verse 3. But by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So Peter was warning, there's going to be these guys that come in, and by covetousness they're going to exploit you. They're going to basically be smooth talkers and get your money. I love in the King James Version, it says they will make merchandise of you. They basically see you as a way to make money. And you know what? In some of these quote-unquote church growth books, they refer to members of the congregation as human beings. They refer to them as giving units. That's how referred to in some of the stuff, giving units. How many giving units do you need before you can do this thing or do that thing? And that's why for our own fellowship, there's a box in the back. And if you want to give, give. And we talk about money whenever it talks about it in the scriptures. That's just the attitude that we have. And you don't have to look too hard to see a great many within professing Christianity who are just in it for the money, who are devouring widows' houses. So beware. Continuing on now in verse 47, it says, and for a pretense, make long prayers. Now I was conscious of this when I prayed before the message. I was like, all right, let's keep it under a certain amount of time. You know, because I'm going to be teaching this in a little bit. For a pretense, they make long prayers. But what's critical there is the word pretense. Pretense is defined as, quote, professed rather than real intention or purpose. Basically, you're pretending you're doing something for one reason, but it really the reason's over here. And so for these scribes, they were pretending like they were praying for a long time. Why? Because they were pretending to be spiritual. Pretending to be like, oh, I'm so in love with God and all this stuff that I need to just pray forever. But in reality, they were thinking in their minds, hey, are people watching me? Do they think I'm spiritual? Am I using enough King James English to impress them? You know, really this whole attitude. But Jesus says in Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Here it is, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. So pretending to be spiritual, the scribes made long public prayers in the marketplaces, in the synagogues, and at feasts. They did these long public prayers in public because they wouldn't get any glory if it was private. So I love, though, what one commentator says. He says, quote, long private prayers make for short public ones. And that's good. If you have a strong devotional life with the Lord, you know, in private, you don't need, as we come together in a fellowship, you don't need to make that your devotional time. And some individuals, you know, they come and they could, this hasn't ever happened in our church, but it's happened at churches in the past where people would come like with their prayer list to a public prayer meeting. It's like, come on, give somebody else a chance. And so there's no need for that. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." In other words, a prayer that's really, really, really long, even done in private, is not going to impress God. If a prayer is really, really long in private and you pray for a long period of time because your heart is just in tune with God, that's great. But a lot of words don't impress God. God doesn't say, all right, if only they can make it to the 30-minute mark, I'm going to start paying attention. But until they make it to 30 minutes, I am not listening. And that's not how God operates. So beware of long prayers in public, and they may just be a glory grab. Now, continuing on, it says, what does Jesus say about these guys in summation? He says, they will receive a greater condemnation. Thomas Constable writes, quote, "The condemnation that they would receive at the great white throne judgment," and that, remember, that's the judgment for unbelievers, it says, "would be greater than what other unbelievers would receive who had not been guilty of these sins. Greater privilege means greater responsibility." It's a dangerous thing. And Jesus talked about the scribes and Pharisees. He says that they're not getting in, and they actually block the way for other people to get into heaven. Now, the root of all these self-motivated actions was a desire to be seen by men, a desire to be rewarded by men. And the lesson for us is always the same, that if we do things to be rewarded by men, if we do things for really self-motivated is so someone can see me and give me glory, then the Father tells us in His Word and throughout Matthew 6 that He's not going to reward us. We've already received our reward. And so if we do things to be applauded by men, God says, well, I'm not going to reward you because you already got your reward. You already got what you're looking for. But if we're God-motivated, what happens is though no one may see what we're doing here on earth, we know that our reward is waiting for us. That the Bema Seat of Christ, where Christ gives out the rewards for believers, then we'll receive that reward. So let's move on to that idea of being God-motivated here. These four verses we'll move through quickly, looking at God motivation in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. Now, as we get into this section, I must say that there are only two ways to do things in this life. Again, it's another binary decision. There's God's way, and there's the wrong way. There's God's way of doing it, and then there's the wrong way. And someone might say, well, that seems a little like a loaded statement. Well, it is. But if God is omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, and perfect, then if we do things opposite of how God wants them done, it's the wrong way. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." See, that's how He lays it out. As we look at these first four verses of Luke 21, we're going to meet a woman who is with Jesus, who is gathering with Him. She is a woman who's God-motivated. Verse 1 says, "And He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury." So imagine the scene. Jesus is there, you know, at the temple, and here come these rich people with their gifts, and maybe they have bags of money or however they did it in those days, and it's just, it's a big deal. It's a big to-do. And it seems likely that the rich were making a scene out of their giving, as they often do. You know, it seems crazy so often. Someone will donate money to a certain society or whatever, and somehow a camera crew just happened to be in the neighborhood. So they can hand them this huge check of how they gave money. And it's interesting, Jesus says, don't give in that way. Let me read for you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So that's, don't be self-motivated when you give. Just give secretly. God sees. God knows. It's crazy. Think about playing a trumpet so that people will see what you give. It's craziness. But now we continue on. Verse 2. So he saw these rich people giving all their gifts, but notice there's a contrast here. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Two mites. Now, the only mites that I had ever come into contact with before the Word of God were, you know, like dust mites, you know, or something. And like, really? Is that all you have? But these mites are these small copper coins. Basically, the idea is one mite was about 1% of a day's wage. So whatever amount of money a working man got for a day, this was 1% of that. And so she put in two of them, so that's 2%. So you have this amazing contrast. You have these people with all their riches putting things into the treasury, making a big deal, and then you have this widow that Jesus spots, and she's basically putting in 2% of a day's wage. As we're going to see, this is really all that she has. But this was a reminder to me here that God sees what we give to him. No one noticed this little widow except for Jesus. And I bet you that if anybody did notice her, they were thinking, really? Really? You're going to come to the temple and you're going to give that little bit? That's ridiculous. And we could even have the same attitude, right? Maybe some little child from children's church has two pennies. And they come in and they feel in their heart that they want to give something to God. And they're not prompted. They just do it. And you know what? Even as kind of cynical adults that we are, we could say, what is that? Two pennies. But God says, hey, if that little child did it with the right heart and we didn't do it with the right heart, that's more valuable to him. And so it's careful, because I know that I speak from experience that I can be that Pharisee. But Jesus, I love it that he notices this woman. I want to read you a couple of verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He said, just do it for God. Whatever you do, do it for God. And notice that he sees and he'll reward you. And then let me also read for you Hebrews 6:10, which says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. God sees, and we always have to remind ourselves, because as we're going to stay motivated in the Christian life to continue serving when things are difficult and hard and doesn't seem like anyone appreciates it, whatever your ministry may be, in whatever workplace or school environment it could be, or home, then we have to say, God sees. I'm doing this for him, and I know that he appreciates that. So let's move on to verse 3 now. It says, so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. Awesome. According to God's economy, what amounted to 2% of a working man's day wage offered by this poor widow was more than all these rich people's extravagant offerings put together. God has a totally different way to looking at things. Because you know why? Because God is not interested in the amount necessarily, because God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need our money. But what God's interested in and what he wants us to give to him is our heart. God wants our heart. And so this woman had given her heart. Notice verse 4. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. See, it didn't take any heart to do this, because they had a lot. That word abundance there in the Greek, it means excess or overflow. So these people had a lot of stuff. And I think about Bill Gates. Looked him up on the internet, and I don't have anything to say about who Bill Gates is personally. I'm just doing the math. 2011 report, it's estimated that Bill Gates is worth $56 billion. $56 billion. You think, I was thinking about that last night. If you had a stack of million-dollar bills, one stack of million-dollar bills, he has 56,000 stacks of those million-dollar bills, or of $1 million in a stack. It's crazy to think about. And I felt really bad for Steve Jobs, because he's only worth like $8.3 billion. I mean, he's like poor compared to Bill Gates. It's a sad thing. But you know what? If Bill Gates were to give away one of those stacks of $1 million, one of those million-dollar stacks, he still would have 55,000 stacks, each worth $1 million. Not a big deal. But it doesn't matter. And that's what was going on here, is that these people were just giving out of what they had. They just had leftovers, you know. But she, notice in verse 4, but she out of her poverty. Poverty, the word there means lacking, that which is lacking, the deficiency. The poor widow in her state of want gave sacrificially to God, because she was supremely God motivated. These were her last two coins that she owned. And she gives them to God. That seems reckless to us. That seems like that's crazy faith. And some pastors would use this and twist this in such a way to say, hey, you need to give. No, the scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver. You know, you give what's between you and the Lord. But what she was doing here is that she revealed that she was God-motivated. As we move to this last part of verse 4, I want to remind you that what we have looked at, many ways that a person can be self-motivated. You can be self-motivated in a lot of ways. A person can be self-motivated through the clothes they wear, or the titles they crave, or the seats they want, or the money they scam, or the pretending they do, or a billion other ways. But as I bring this message to a close, I believe that God motivation is really manifested in one way. In one way only, and everything else comes out of that. I believe that a person, and we as Christians, manifest that we are God-motivated by the word surrender. Surrender. Just surrender. That's what God wants from us. And I believe that's what this woman did. She surrendered. She surrendered to God. Notice the last part of verse 4, but she put in all the livelihood that she had. She just gave all to God. And that's really what God wants from us. This poor widow showed her God motivation by surrendering all the money that she possessed to God there at the temple. And though in this instance the surrender was revealed by the giving of money, it's not always that way. You know, time would fail me if I attempted to give an exhaustive list of all the ways that we can reveal our God motivation through surrender. But as we close today, I believe the Lord Jesus has given us one simple test. And so hopefully of all these things today, if you can take one thing away, if I can take one thing away, that of how I can measure in my own life if I am surrendering to God. How I can measure in each and every situation, am I self-motivated, Steve-motivated? Or am I God-motivated? I believe that we can apply this one phrase. Are we willing to say in any and every situation we encounter, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done? I believe that's the heart of true surrender. You know, as we think about the life of Jesus, everything coming to a head there, the Garden of Gethsemane, and there was that choice to be made on whether Jesus was going to follow through with the purpose God had for him, or if he was going to leave us in our sins. And he said, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I think that's what it comes down to. Whenever we as individuals are self-motivated, we say, you know what? I'm not going to do God's will. I'm going to do things my way. But when we're God-motivated, we will do things God's way. We'll say to him, hey, this is what I want, but if that's not what you want, not my will, but your will be done. I believe that's the ultimate test of surrender and therefore the ultimate test of God motivation. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word and for your grace toward us. I pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us. And again, Lord, I pray that if any of these things are not of you, that you would remove them from our hearts and our minds. Lord, but if this is the word that you have for us, or whatever individual word you spoke to each one of us, I pray, Lord, that we would surrender to you. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be self-motivated, but that we would seek to do things your way. I thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. I thank you for your word, and that you continue to lead us and guide us through it. And so I pray that as we close in worship to you, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.